abundant love and your abundant grace and your blessings amongst us, Lord. And right now, during this time, as we just see how great and wonderful you are, Father God, we also remember the many, many Christians who are right now being persecuted, especially in the Middle East and in Egypt and in Syria, Father God. We know that this conflict is ongoing, and what's actually going is almost systematic persecution and killing of Christians out there, Father God. We pray for your Spirit to continue to bring peace, Father God, to the lives of the believers there. We know that you would have not forgotten them, Father God, and even amidst the pain and the horror that's being put to their families and to their children, Lord, we cry out for your grace and your mercy upon them, Father God. We pray for the pastors who are imprisoned in Iran, in China. We ask that you continue to keep them vigilant in you, Father God, and let your word continue to bring comfort to them. Lord, we know that no life is wasted, Father God, when it's given to you. And so we pray that your Spirit is working, Father God, massively amongst those countries, Father God. Lord, that through these deaths, they won't be in vain, but Lord, instead, it will help bring about a revival and transformation of those countries. To see those nations be able to call you Lord, and to know the freedom that comes with the grace of a relationship with you. We lift them up to you, Father God, and we continue to remember their struggles as they are part of our body still. And though we might be able to worship in comfort and peace here, Lord, we remember that our brothers elsewhere in the world do not have such luxuries. And so we join them in prayer to declare that you are God, and your faithfulness endures. We praise you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Part of this new series that we're going through is going to be a little bit focused on our life groups that we'll be starting up, but they will be talking about particular issues and areas in our lives to help us grow. And one of the topic for today is why the fear of commitment keeps us from growth. So this is going to be interesting because I'm actually going to start with a joke that I found. I've never really started with a full-on, like, proper joke, but I'm going to try that today. So, a chicken and a pig were walking down a road together. Doesn't this feel weird? Like, I've never really told a joke. Okay, so I tried this on Fan. She thought it was funny. I don't know what that says. But, okay, a chicken and a pig were walking down the road together, and they passed a sign for a local diner advertising its breakfast special. Ham and eggs for £2.95. The chicken said, "That's our whole contribution to society, breakfast food." And then the pig replied, "For you, it may be a contribution, but for me, it's a total commitment." Okay, I'll never do that again. I don't know how these other pastors get away with telling these jokes and like being really funny. Okay, well, I was thinking that's also not really a great joke to tell because it's only going to make you more afraid of committing because it means you could end up on a plate with some eggs. But this idea of commitment sometimes puts a little bit of fear into us, saying like, what does it mean to commit our whole lives to something? I think more interestingly is this guy, Malcolm Gladwell. I don't know if you've heard of him, but he's an author. He's kind of a social theorist, you might say. He wrote a book called Outliers. And one of the things he said was, anyone can attain professional proficiency in something if they practice for 10,000 hours. So if you put 10,000 hours into anything, you can become the level of almost a professional. And so the most recent things are every time someone throws out a statement like that, all the researchers say, yes, I get to do a PhD to prove that that's not right. And someone will give me money. So a lot of people are saying that's not going to work, that's not true. But his idea was the more you practice at something, and if you commit totally to practicing something, you will get better at it. And probably one of the most interesting examples is this girl on the internet. There's lots of girls on the internet, lots of people on the internet doing stuff. But she taught herself how to dance. She said, "Okay, I'm going to learn how to. I want to learn how to dance, cool dancing." That makes any sense. But dancing, not like my dancing, but cool dancing. She said she's going to teach herself how to dance. So she basically put in hours and hours of practice. When she was on the subway, she spent lots of time watching videos on YouTube, learning how to do choreography, and she just put so many hours. And then in the end, she did her own sort of like, you know, recorded concert piece to say, like, this is it, and this is what I've taught herself. And she was really good. You could really see the noticeable improvement. What's more interesting is if you didn't see her, that's how she taught herself graphic design. She didn't go to school, but she was working in some company, I think, as like some economic side of things, and she said she wanted to do graphic design. So she just started practicing and learning and studying and reading, and she put in all these hours so that she could become a graphic designer. Now, when I read or hear something like that from people, I think to myself, man, I wish I had that same sort of dedication and focus. I wish I could be that committed to something to put that kind of time in. But what's interesting is most of the time I won't do that. I'll just look from a distance and say, wow, that's really cool. And then I'll tell myself, yeah, I could do that. I bet I could do that. But I'll never actually commit to it. It's interesting because then at that point you begin to see what's the difference between someone putting total commitment into something and someone just seeing a little bit of it or just watching it from a distance. I had my thoughts and we'll say, well, why don't people commit? Why you no commit, huh? So commitment can feel like, and I think these are some of the main reasons why people struggle with commitment. The first one is commitment can feel like losing your freedom. So you hear that a lot with people who are dating or non-dating who don't want to get married and say, oh, I'm not ready for commitment. I don't want to, I like to have this freedom of the single life to go wherever I want, but really just to sit at home and play FIFA all day long. The second thing about commitment is it can feel like you have to choose. One of the problems with being afraid of commitment is you feel like you have to choose one or the other. You have to choose this and you'll be stuck with it. And I think the best example of this is when you're going to university and you have to choose either the course that you're going to do, at your A-level stage, or you're choosing your A-levels, or you're choosing what university you're going to, and it starts to get all this pressure. You're like, what if I choose this? What if there are no jobs? What if I hate my course? What if I, what if I don't like doing this? What's going to happen to me? I'm going to invest 3 years of my life in this. What if it turns out really badly? What if I hate it? And so we have this fear, and so we don't know what we're going to do. We just end up stumbling into something, being stuck in it, never being happy with it, and being very unsure. And it's funny because not choosing or not thinking through a decision or not committing to a decision actually leaves you more uncertain. There's a lot of research being done right now about why choices or having too many choices actually makes life worse for you. In fact, the more choices that you have, at some point becomes decreasing enjoyment because every decision you make makes you feel like, I wonder if the other thing was more, would have been better. I wonder if I'd been happier if I was doing this. I would have enjoyed my meal better if we had gone here to eat instead of here. The more choices you have, it ends up you feel like you have more regrets. See, we think if we commit to something, we'll have regrets later. But when you really commit to something, you would say, this is what I'm going for. No regrets. No worries. I'll try this and I'll make the most of it as I go along. Another thing about commitment is commitment means you have to consider someone else. So when we start moving away from commitment in terms of jobs or occupations or what mobile phone contract you're locked into, and we start talking about actually what are the things that really matter in commitment, we're talking about relationships. We talk about people to people. Commitment means you actually have to consider someone else. When you are not committed to any relationships around you, it's like, well, I can literally do whatever I want. I don't have to take your feelings into consideration. And so you hear this a lot. Oh, well, you can't judge me. Or you can say, well, it's not my business. And I think even the Bible points this out when Cain and Abel, and Cain says to God, am I my brother's keeper? Is he my responsibility? Commitment can also mean that you have to trust someone else. The flip side of having to care for someone is commitment means you have to trust someone. And you know what this is like, right? When you give someone your love, the risk is it can be unrequited. They might not love you back. Or even worse is they will love you, but then one day leave you or hurt you or cause pain to you. It means you have to trust them. It's funny, though, because if we look at these and say, well, I don't want to commit then, it's better to stay safe and I can control my situation, I control my life or my parameters, you at the same time feel empty. The reason we struggle with that is because actually we were designed for commitment. God has designed us for commitment. And it's probably something we've never thought about. Actually, has God made us to desire commitment? It's funny because if we look at society, we understand actually that is already reflected. If we understand that God's glory is reflected in the good things of this world, we see actually that commitment is one of those things. Committing to one another in marriage. Committing to growth. Committing to people. Humanity is actually at its best when it's committed towards something. It's why we see people committed to a cause, committed to design, committed to their schools, committed towards learning. And we see those people who are committed and passionate, and you think, wow, that inspires me. That makes me, you know, feel alive when I see someone committed to that, when I see that passion they have in their life. Most recently, the question is then, well, why do we struggle with commitment? Why do people nowadays struggle more and more with commitment? Interestingly enough, the BBC recently reported that they're trying to slide the scale for adolescence. So it used to be adolescence stops at 18. So you have like 0 to 11, then you have 12 to 18. They're actually saying now, actually, adolescence goes all the way up to 25. I was like, what? You guys are just making excuses to not commit to anything in your life. And they're saying, yeah, like 0 to 25 now should be the adolescent scale. And people don't actually move towards adulthood until after 25. And it's interesting because you can see in modern society, you can see a lot of 23, 24, 25-year-olds, and you're looking at them and thinking, yep, that research is correct. These people are not adolescents. They're still, these people are not adults. They're still acting like kids. But why is that the case? Part of it is because people are finding it harder and harder to commit, to know what choices to make, to know what's the direction they should go in. We actually see that in knowing that we were designed for commitment, we understand that if we are made in the image of God, if God is our creator and we were made in his image, we reflect a lot of his character. In fact, we were designed to reflect his character. And God himself is our perfect example of absolute and non-conditional commitment. The more we understand that we are children of God, that we are like our Father in heaven, that he designed us to be that way, we begin to look to God a little bit differently. We begin to look to God and say, God, you, the image of who we were meant to be, what is your character like? Who are you like? What does it mean that you're my heavenly Father? What does it mean that you have saved us? And the more you invest into understanding who he is, the more you see, well, that is who I am as well. I am my Father's son. I am my Father's daughter. Let me reflect your characteristics in my life. And in this, we begin to see actually God is our example of absolute and non-conditional commitment. It's actually in our relationship with God that we discover what it means to have a perfectly committed relationship. A perfectly committed relationship from him to us. And we learn then what it means to commit to God and also what it means to commit to our relationships around us. The key to breaking past our fear of commitment is to find someone worth committing to. But even greater than that is knowing that someone has committed to your life already. The commitment of God's love for your life heals us from our own fears of commitment. When you realize that God's absolute and unconditional commitment to us is so secure and is an anchor in our life, we begin to have this freedom then, because our security and our significance are found in him. God is our model, reality, and hope of committed love. He's the reality because we see in Jesus Christ his life given for us. He's our model because he examples it and he demonstrates it throughout his own experience with us and throughout God's word time and time again. And he's our hope. Because even though we struggle with commitment here on earth, our hope is that one day this commitment between us and God will be completely made perfect. Well, I want to look into this and see a little bit. Well, is God indeed this perfect model of commitment love? We see actually in Genesis 12:1 that God actually comes and says to Abraham, and this is in the very beginning of God's plan for humanity after the flood and after Moses, before Moses, he says to Abraham, he says, look, I'm calling you out as a people. I'm going to make this promise to you. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is kind of what we were talking about in Galatians. This is that covenant. This is God's covenant with Abraham. At this time, he's just called Abram. Now, a covenant is not just words. It's not just a promise. It's something deeper. It's actually a spiritual law, almost a spiritual promise. It doesn't just work from mouth and lips and physical reality. It's a spiritual reality to it. One of the big debates right now is marriage. And I think a lot of people are saying, well, you know, anyone should have the right to get married. And, you know, because marriage has now been so watered down by society, sure. Because marriage doesn't mean the same thing as it means as it used to. Because to Christians, actually what marriage is, marriage itself is a covenant between two people and God. It is a spiritual, significant promise that binds all three parties together, God, man, and wife. And that is intense. That's not just the marriage that we hear about today, right? Marriage today is actually an excuse to everyone come together and people say some vows. And actually, what's more important nowadays is actually some registrar from the legal offices is there to sign a document, and then you're legally married. And that's true. That's what legal marriage is. But to God, it's not just legal. It's a covenant. It's a deep and special, intimate, spiritual promise. God is the one who instituted a covenant, actually. He's the one who started it. His very first covenant was to his people. And this covenant to Abram was the one that said, look, I am going to make your name great. And this idea is actually from you, from your line, there will be a seed. There will be someone who will come who will bring salvation to all people. This covenant is what they also call the seed covenant. Basically, from the line of Abraham will come Jesus Christ. And he's the fulfillment of that covenant. Because from him, we will be brought into this family. That's interesting because actually God doesn't have to make this promise to Abraham at all, does he? In fact, God is not indebted to make any sort of promise to any of us ever. He does not have to. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were kicked out of the garden, and God said, look, you cannot stay here. And he could have just said, you know, that's it. We're just going to forget it, whatever. These people, I don't care about them. But he doesn't. God commits to his own creation out of love. He commits to a plan to save humanity, even though he doesn't have to. It's completely unconditional, undeserved, and yet total and true. In our relationships, we can say, well, we don't have that same kind of commitment, do we? I know lots of people, like, if someone's wronged them, you become immediately like, well, forget it. No Christmas present for you this year. No Christmas card. You know, I'm going to cut you off. You know, I don't want any part of you. And yet God himself is saying that's not how God works, though. His commitment is so deep and so true. Hebrews kind of expands on this original promise, and it says, for example, there was God's promise to Abraham. Since there was no one greater to swear by, God took an oath in his own name, saying, I will certainly bless you, and I will multiply your descendants beyond number. Then Abraham waited patiently and received what God had promised. Let me stop there for a second. So in Genesis 15, there's this interesting passage where Abraham is talking to God. And actually, Abraham asked God, God, how do I know I can trust you, actually? How do I know you're faithful? Right? That's what you want to know if you want to commit to someone. It's like, well, how do I know you're going to come true? How do I know you're going to promise this? How do I know I can trust you? And so God says, okay, well, look, this is what we'll do. I want you to take these animals, I want you to cut them in half, and I want you to separate them. So for us, it sounds kind of weird. You want to take some animals and chop them in half? All right, unless you're making, chicken, I'm not sure we're going to eat this. What it is this idea of you take these animals and you split them in half. I think it's a pigeon and then a cow, and you make a pathway. Basically, you have the two halves of the animals like this. It's not some Damien Hirst piece. So the idea is, look, this becomes a binding contract. And so what happens is one party stands on one side and the other party stands on this side, and they walk between these animal carcasses and they shake hands with each other. And that binds them. Well, actually, they probably don't shake hands because that's very modern Western. But what they do is they seal that covenant. And what they say is, if you break this covenant, if you break this promise between us, may you end up like these animals. And that's why they do it. So it's very, very clear and very graphic. So God actually tells Abram to do the same thing. I want you to take these animals, cut them in half. And so Abram's like, fine. To us, it's the equivalent of drawing up a legal document, saying, okay, well, we're going to make sure this is clear. So Abraham's waiting there, and he's like, okay, well, I'm going to wait for God to show up. God will come sometime today, and he's waiting. And it's funny, because in that passage, it actually says, then some birds came down and started to like, and then Abraham said, shooed them away, which I thought, that's a nice thing to put in there. And then he starts to fall asleep, and then while he's sleeping, God comes. So genuine, and he comes as this torch that passes between these things. But what is significant about this is that Abraham doesn't meet him halfway, but God himself passes through it completely on his own. The significance of that, it's not an equal partnership. It's not like where both parties meet in the middle and said, look, if you do something wrong, you know, we're going to cut you in half. God says, nope, it's all on me. This commitment is completely on me. And if I am not faithful to this commitment, then yeah, sure, I'll end up like these carcasses. That is incredible. It's a completely unconditional contract. No strings attached. A genuine and perfect and freeing committed love. It's why it says here, there was God's promise to Abram. Since there was no one greater to swear by, God took an oath in his own name. In other words, God says, look, there's no point in me making a contract with you because you're so far below me. I'll make it with myself. And that is the most solid promise that could ever be made. Sin 16 explains that. Now, when people take an oath, they call on someone greater than themselves to hold them to it. And without any question, that oath is binding. God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. There's two things, right? He says God himself becomes the promise and the oath. The promise is actually done just more out of love, but the oath is something that's more legally binding. And God says, I am doing both of these things to you. In other words, I fulfill both grace and the law. In other words, justice and mercy are both encompassed by God himself. But see, God's commitment to us isn't just bound there, right? So what happens after Abraham, and this was what we also talked about in Galatians, was there's this Mosaic covenant, right? There's this idea that somehow you need to follow laws. It was a more conditional covenant, this one was. If you obey my commands, then I will bless you. And God sets this out, and during this time, he also sets out this tabernacle. He sets out this place where they worship, and they say, look, this tabernacle, you come through these things, you come to the Holy of Holies, and in here will you be cleansed from your sin. But everything else in this Mosaic covenant was, look, you as my people need to behave well, and then I will bless you. And that's the one that we're used to hearing, right? Conditional offers. Oh, I'm a bad Christian, so I better pray for more forgiveness so that God will love me again. And we're fixated on that, that somehow it's dependent on our own behavior. And God is doing this because he's demonstrating, look, there's no way for you to fulfill this law. There's no way for you to fulfill your end of this covenant. That's why you have this tabernacle or this temple. Because in this temple or tabernacle, you come and you have your sacrifice and you are cleansed from your sin, and that covenant between us is restored. God uses that as a model to demonstrate to us what Jesus does. Through the Mosaic covenant, God demonstrates to us, look, you cannot be perfect by your own strength. But God himself, through Jesus Christ, will save us, will bring us into this deep relationship with him. And so then we understand, well, then it's not enough, is it? We need something else. In Jeremiah 31 to 34 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That's the Mosaic covenant. "My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In other words, God says, look, a time is going to come when this covenant will change, and I, myself, will put that love and that law in their hearts so that they will live differently. And this is something that we talk about a lot here in this church, to understand that because of the grace of God and the Spirit in us, we have this law to know how to live, how to walk in obedience. We're going to see here that actually God's commitment to us is so encompassing. In other words, he's the one that reached out to save us in the first hand. Then he sets out a law and teaches us what it means to be holy, but we can't keep our end of the bargain. So he says, no, I still love you. And not only will I just try to give you the law, but I will give you my own Spirit to be in your heart so that you can know the love of God the Father. And the only way he'd give us his Spirit is if we were cleansed. And the only way can we be cleansed is if he sends his Son. And so God himself had to send his Son to die for us so that we could be cleansed, so that the Spirit could write its law in our hearts, so that we could know then how to live. And we can see the depth of God's commitment to us. Okay, but to be fair, all of you guys pretty much know this. You know, yes, God is committed. Actually, most of us don't doubt God's commitment to us. Our problem is, well, what about us? I struggle with being committed to God. That's why I keep sinning, right? I struggle with committing to anything. I feel like every time I commit to something, I'll fail and I'll give up, or I can't persevere. It'll be a fad, it'll just pass. Because of that, we need to ask, the question is not how do I become more committed? The question really is, what should we commit to? When you understand the focus of your commitment, then all your decisions will come from there. And it has to be singular. You can't have multiple commitments and say, look, I'm going to try to balance all these things out. That commitment has to be the guiding light by which you live your life. It's why one of the things God says, look, you cannot serve both God and the love of money. You can't serve God and money. You can't have both. You can only choose God. And then God is very clear about saying you have to love God. There is no sort of middle ground. So you guys know that I love Apple computers. I've been love them. Well, now they're just called Apple Inc. They dropped the computers part a few years ago. And a lot of people don't like them because they're like, oh, they're such pretentious products. And like they all think they're really so smug and things like that. But I want to tell you something very interesting about their company. So one of the things about a technology company is most of the time they're focused on the technology or the engineering behind it. That's kind of the focus, right? So you'll go to, and I'm sure a lot of you engineers can understand that, you go to a team meeting and someone will say, I want you to do this. And you'll be like, that's impossible. We can't do the engineering. Will never work. We'll never get that into that size or that kind of shape. Or that's just not possible with unless we have alien technology. What's interesting is for Apple computers, the way they operate is design. Great design, product design, industrial design, is what drives them forward. Designed to create a strong consumer product. And from that, everyone else has to fall in line. And that's very rare for companies to do, actually. So if you've ever worked for a company, what happens is they'll say, look, these are the... Most of them are profit-driven, right? So everyone's like, look, you can't do that because it'll cost money. If you look at your websites, the way the website designers work, they say, look, you can have this much space for content, but we need this much space for advertisements because that's our money. And that's how they're driven. And you begin to see that each company has what drives them. For Apple, it's design. For other companies, it's money. One of Microsoft's biggest thing was how do you maximize profit? And that's where they directed themselves to. What is your singular commitment to? What are you living your life for? That's the question most of us don't ask anymore. Most of us have just been shuttled into this system, right? Well, I go to school. When I finish school, I do my A-levels. Because I'm Chinese, I'll do these certain A-levels, even though I'll suck at them, but I'll do it anyways. Then I'll try to get into this university to do those A-levels that I sucked at, and if I don't do it, my parents will be mad at me, so I'll just go down the list of, you know, what I'm allowed to do. And then my parents will be unhappy with me, and then I might have to work in the chip shop for the rest of my life. But we feel like, okay, so it's school, sixth form, university, get a job, get married, die, have kids, then die. And that's it, right? And we know that that's the movement that we're in. But what is your focus for your life? What are you living towards? In other words, what are you committing to? When you understand what you are committing to, it will then drive all the decisions from there. And when you understand what you're living for, it will then help you know what it means to take steps of faith. Because you are living for someone instead of just living to get by, living to get to the next stage, living to enjoy yourself. What are you committing to? This was Jesus' singular challenge for all the disciples that he called. Matthew 4:18 says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James and the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boats and their father and followed him. They knew their singular focus was Christ. That's who they were committing to. Now, it's funny. When you commit to someone, it doesn't mean then that you live a perfect life. And it doesn't mean that things will be easy, or it doesn't mean things will be smooth. But when you commit to something, it then gives you a reference point to understand how to confront all the decisions that go from there. And also gives you a reference point for what happens when you slip and fall. If Christ is the light by which you live your life, when you slip and fall, then you get up and you look back at Christ. When you are faced with a decision about education, you say, God, show me which one will bring you the most glory. God, in my course right now, maximize my education so that you can use me for your glory. When you begin to understand that, it's not then just about what course you do. It becomes then, in this course, what I'm learning, God, use anything that I'm learning here for anything you want to do in the future. See, the way this changes your mentality is it makes you say, you know what, I want to work hard in whatever I'm doing right now to prepare myself for anything that God will have me do later in the future. It's not about just yourself or your short-term goals or your career or your money. It's about saying, God, I want to just be used by you in any way. When I was in university, I did my first degree. My bachelor's degree is in English literature. And I hated the course. I hated it so much. I couldn't change this too late. I just hated it. And I thought the shortest way to finish this course was to read as little as possible. And the way you read as little as possible was choose only to read poetry. If you read poetry, they're short. You don't have to read a whole book. You can just look at that little passage and make up stuff almost right away. So it's really easy. So that was my short course. And I found out that I can do really well if I follow my strategy. So it's really funny. But about halfway through that course, actually towards my final year, God started to challenge me and said, oh, so is this a waste of time then, huh? This entire course is a waste of time. I said, yeah, it was. It's a complete waste of time. I hate it. It's so stupid. When am I ever going to need to recite the words from Samuel Coleridge's Kubla Khan ever again? Never. And God's challenge to me was, but will I ever need you to use it? God was asking me if I knew whether I would ever need to use it in the future. And I said, no, I don't think I will. I can't see how this will be any of use to you, God. But God's challenge to me was, you don't worry about that. You excel in everything that you do so that you are better equipped for any good work I have you do in the future. And that really shaped the way I thought about education, about pursuing excellence, not for my own gain or not to make myself proud, but because I want to be the best equipped as I can for anything that God would have me do in the future. That's funny, because actually I came out here and I thought my English literature degree was going to be useless, but the English literature degree really helped me in figuring out how to understand passages, how to do exposition, how to read the Bible. And I didn't know it was going to do that. And yet it did. And God was saying, yeah, and if you had worked harder in school, you would be better at doing this now. And I was like, oh, well, why didn't you tell me this beforehand? And he's like, well, I did, but you're so lazy. And the reason I'm lazy is because I wasn't committed to it. A lot of times people say, well, why don't you commit to your course? And you say, I am committed. I'm paying money every year to my course. Why don't you commit to your job? I am committed to my job. I go every day. And you realize that committing to those things is empty. But committing to God, who has already committed to you, changes your focus. And you begin to say, you know, I want to do the best I can in anything I do, so that if you ever call me anywhere else, even for one conversation with one person, so that they can come to know who you are, then let me be the best equipped that I can be. That kind of commitment changes how we deal with everything else. It goes on, right? Because it's really funny, because Matthew 4, 18 to 22 is about Jesus calling the disciples. Matthew 8, 18 to 22 is about the cost of being a disciple. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And the scribe came up and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. It's like, wow, that seems really harsh. But God is saying, look, unless your singular focus is Christ, if you are pursuing anything else, you are going to be wavering. You're going to be unclear. You're going to be unsure about your life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man, he calls him to come and die. It's why Jesus says, if any man would follow me, he must take up his cross. Us as believers, God is not calling us to say, okay, well, I want to be a Christian, and I also want to be a doctor, and I also want to have a family, and I also want to live my old life in a very nice retirement home. Preferably with my kids who are rich. We don't choose that. We might choose your career. But when you say you commit to Christ, it is always saying, God, this doctor thing, this teacher thing, this lawyer thing, this is for your glory. Every day when I go to work, this is for your glory, your kingdom. Use me in any way you want. when you're in your courses at that moment, you're like, I want to be excellent at where I am. I want to be completely right in my actions, in my calling. And it's why we don't cheat then. It's why we don't steal. It's why we don't mock other people. Because we're like, no, this is not for my glory. This is not to make myself feel better. This is all for the glory of God. He is our singular focus. But do you know what? At the heart of this is understanding, is Jesus worth committing to? Is he the one that you're willing to commit to? This commitment, this is essentially discipleship. Now, I'll tell you something about discipleship or being a disciple. It's not without its cost, and that's why when people ask him, Jesus says, look, this is what it means. A lot of us, we want to. We actually say we want to be disciples. But we don't know how to. We don't have steps to know how to move forward bit by bit. That's why we're doing the life groups, actually. The idea of life groups is to help us in this process of discipleship. It's funny because when Jesus called his disciples, he didn't sit down with just one of them and say, look, we're going to do this and then leave you to it. He put them in a group so that they would begin to learn from each other, so they'd be able to hold each other accountable, so they can teach each other to say, look, this is what it means to have Christ as a singular focus. In other words, a team or a pocket of people to learn from, to be part of, to grow with. It's in these life groups, the idea is that I don't want you to commit to being in a life group. That's the wrong thing to commit to. What you're committing to is saying, I want to commit to my relationship with Jesus. I want to commit to my relationship with Jesus. If you want to commit to your relationship with Jesus, then you begin to do things that will build that relationship. And life group is just a tool for that. It is not the goal of this church. The goal of this church is committed relationships to Christ. But within a life group, you can begin to share in the life with each other. A life group is saying, look, we're holding hands, learning how to be disciples of Christ. One of the best examples of this would be when you finish university and you're an engineer and accountant, you might enter a trainee program in a workplace. And trainee programs in workplace are really interesting because they're always like fresh graduates and they're all out and they couldn't find another job, so they had to sign up to some trainee program. And they're all in this, but they're all in the same boat together. And they put them all in the same team together and they're all learning and they learn about the company ethos and the company culture, and there's a manager and they try to teach them and they learn them. And within that little group, they begin to understand how the company works, what it means to be a professional, what the company believes in. Jesus is the one who actually said, look, when I started, I had a group of disciples and they followed me and I taught them what it meant to follow me. And I showed them what it meant to follow me. And I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. It's basically us saying, well, let's do it then. Let's come together. Let's meet together. Let's go into God's word and understand who he is and learn from each other. Do you know how to pray for people? Do you know how to lift up their burdens, their worries? It's okay to say no. If you don't know how, then you say, okay, well, maybe I should go to a life group. I want to learn. Because if I ask you that, you say, yeah, I know how to pray for people. Dear God, please help so-and-so. And then you're like, oh, I don't have anything else to say now. So I'll just move on to the next on the list. Do you know how to pray deeper for people? And if you don't know how, then maybe you don't know people well enough. Do you know who God is? Say, yeah, I know who God is. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Lives up in the sky, right? And you're like, okay, well, I know who God is, sort of, but I need to know more. Actually, I want to know more. You have questions about where to go in your life, what's the direction to take, what's the struggles you have, and it's basically saying, God, I want to commit to you. Commit to who you are. Commit to this relationship with you. Again, we're going to be talking about life groups next week and the week after, and these will hopefully help to shape us and challenge us to be part of them. And we're actually going to be doing life groups trying to go across the whole age range. Universities are actually going to be doing life groups, but it's under the core umbrella because we don't want you guys mixing with too many adults. You're in your own university bubble. And, of course, teenagers are going to be in their own separate CRB-checked department because we can't have them mixing with anyone else that's not been CRB-checked. But for those of us who are adults, I think a lot of times we struggle. Like, I feel like it's really difficult to share with people. I feel like it's really difficult. I'm so busy with my time and my work. Commit to your relationship with Jesus. And let that be the light to help you choose what you're going to do next and how you can maximize that relationship with him. Commit to your relationship with Jesus. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for just what a joy it is to be your child and what a joy it is to be in this relationship with you. You know that you are the one who has committed to us first and foremost, Lord. And because of that, we give you all the glory and honor and praise. Lord, I pray that you teach us then on our relationships with you. Teach us the freedom of having this committed relationship with you and how it gives us then this freedom to grow and to try and to learn. And I pray that as we begin to struggle and think about whether we want to commit to growing with you through a life group, Lord, I pray that your spirit continue to lead us in these ways. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.